With me in your Bibles to Gospel according to Luke, chapter 21, verses 25 to 28. Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 28, reading from God's holy word. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth. It is the reality, the way things really are. And I pray that your spirit of truth would illumine our minds, give us a spiritual understanding, convict us of these truths. May we walk in its light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There were 332 specific Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled with his first coming. There are 318 verses in the New Testament related to Jesus' second coming. And our Bible text is one of those verses. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else, I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and in ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. So says God in Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. What is our context here? Remember last week, verses 21 to 24, we said that they were unique to Luke among the gospel writers, and it refers to the events specifically of the first Jewish revolt in 66 to 70 AD. Note in our text today the word "and" at the beginning of verse 25 that connects two different events together, 70 AD and the second coming of Jesus. As there were very minute details related to verse 21 and 24, they are terrestrial, related to this earth. There are general details relating to the second coming in our text today that are cosmic. 70 AD previews the second coming. The difference being, friends, is the second coming is exponentially more horrific than the events of verse 21 to 24. And you remember how I detailed how horrific they were last week. I encourage you this week to read through Revelation 6 through 19, which details the seven-year tribulation. Are you looking for the second coming of Jesus? We believe at Grace Baptist in the doctrine of imminency. Jesus said to his disciples in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 36, but of the day of the hour knows no one, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. The doctrine of imminency means that Jesus could return at any moment, even while I am speaking this morning. In the book, The Robe, the author states that when an early Christian was walking down the street and he came to a corner, he expected to see Jesus Christ as he turned the corner. All that changed, friends, with the coming of the Roman Emperor Constantine in 313 AD. Constantine is said to have a vision of a cross of fire. And he asked the meaning then of what that was to the Christian bishops. And they explained to him what the Christian religion was, and he accepted it. I personally don't believe that he was a born-again believer in Jesus. But he went out and put crosses on all his soldiers' shields. He defeated all of his enemies, and he ended the Roman persecution of Christianity. He elevated the Christian bishops to the position on a par with the secular nobles. And here is what the Christian bishops concluded. The literal second coming of Jesus Christ was wrong. Constantine's empire is Christ's coming. The church was already reigning. The truth of the second coming of Christ was given up. And friends, that denial in that belief of the literal second coming of Jesus Christ lasted until the days of the Reformation in the 16th century, when the light of truth dawned again. But how about belief concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ today? In the professing church, is there any difference between America in the 21st century and the Empire of Rome in the days of Constantine? We have affluence today and apathy. The look is terrestrial on this earth, being satisfied right here, not looking up, anticipating Christ's coming. Alfred Bingel says adversity transfers our affections to Christ. I'm here today to say that I think the professing church, especially in America today, is just like Moab. In the ancient times in Jeremiah 48:11, Moab has been at ease from his youth. He's settled on his dregs. He's not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Harry Emerson Fosdick, he was the foremost liberal pastor in America in the 1920s and the 30s. He pastored the large Presbyterian church in New York. Here's what he said about Christ's coming. Christ is coming, but it's not a literal, external arrival on the clouds. Christ's coming is the development, the modern progress of God's ways of working out his will in human institutions. Sadly to say, when I was at Conservative Bethel Seminary, Harry Emerson Fosdick was the preacher that was cited in preaching class. To Harry Emerson Fosdick, salvation is the modern progress of human institutions. And this heresy is the Enlightenment's view of the perfectibility of man. This second coming of Christ belongs, friends, with the virgin birth, the resurrection, the atoning sacrifice. They're all integral to Jesus' deity. To reject the literal second coming of Christ to this earth is to reject the entire gospel. Fosdick's view is the majority view that pervades the mainline professing churches today, or as your pastor says, those out-of-line churches. But sadly, it's also permeating the wealthy, worldly, contented, and satisfied suburban evangelical churches also. My prayer today is that God's Spirit would enable us to boldly profess the truth of the literal bodily return of Jesus to this earth, that you and I would live in the doctrine of imminency, even as that great Baptist preacher Spurgeon did, who put on his study door, "Perhaps today." That you and I would earnestly heed the warnings of the gospel according to Luke. Leave your finger there in our text today, but turn back with me to chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verses 26 to 30. Luke 17, 26 to 30. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. The flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." In chapter 18:8, it says, "Will the Son of Man find faith when he returns to the earth?" Turn back with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 37, 40, and 46. Luke 12, 37. "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching." Verse 40. "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Verse 46. "The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour when he's not aware." Robert Murray McShane, that great Scottish preacher who died in 1834. He would ask people if they believe that Jesus is coming today. And if they replied no, he'd look them in the face and say, "Then you'd better be ready, for he's coming at an hour when you think not." When Jesus returns, friends, it will not be in humility. He's coming in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. As it says in 2 Timothy 4:2, his coming will prove his reign once and for all, that he is indeed the king, and as it says in his second coming in Revelation 19:16, on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Follow along in the outline in the bulletin as we go through the points today under our title, Are You Ready for the Lord's Return? The first point is his coming signs. Verse 25 and 26, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming in the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Here we see how terrible will be the circumstances accompanying the second coming. Again, I encourage you this week to read through Revelation 6 through 19. First of all, there's going to be cosmic signs in the heavens, the sun, moon, and the stars. There'll be an upheaval such as we have never seen before as long as earth has existed. Never before in the history of the world. Revelation 8:12, one-third of all the celestial lights will be extinguished. Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken just before Jesus returns. The darkened sky will contrast with the Son of Man returning in a blaze of great glory that will be seen by everyone. In Matthew 24:27, as the lightning comes out of the east and shines unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming on clouds and every eye will see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. There'll also be terrestrial signs on the earth, the land, sea, and the waves. There'll be unprecedented wars in terms of number and severity. Jesus said in Matthew 24:6, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. Did you know what the average number of wars that are going on in our world at any one time is over history? The averages right now on this world are 40 wars going on. Right now, 40. That's the average. But friends, when just before Jesus comes, exponentially there increase in number. And they'll be unprecedented in terms of severity. One-third of the sea becomes blood. One-third of the sea creatures die, Revelation 8:8-9. One-third of the rivers become wormwood and men die from the polluted water, Revelations 8:10-11. One-quarter of the world's population dies from famine, war, and rabid animals, Revelation 6:8. And that means approximately 1.5 billion people. It could be as many as 2 billion people. No wonder. It says in verse 26 that men's hearts shall melt from fear. You see that word in verse 25, distress? In the Greek, it's sunoke. It means severe emotional distress. It's an overwhelming sense of acute, unrelieved fear and torment. In verse 26, you couple that with the expectation that all people have at that time that things are only going to get worse before the final consummation comes in Luke 21:31. In verse 25, that word for signs is very interesting. It's semion. It indicates a miracle, a work viewed as proof of divine authority and majesty. It points away from creation to the Creator, from the natural to the supernatural, from the physical to the spiritual, from man to God-man, Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord of Lords. All these signs will be proof of Jesus' divine authority and majesty. He's going to come, the glorified God-man, and he'll rule, judge, and reign absolutely with a rod of iron, as the Messianic Psalm says in Psalm 2:9. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he'll dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Psalm 2, 10 through 12, that messianic psalm. When the hour of trial comes, the seven-year tribulation, Revelation 3:10, it's going to come on kat oikio, those who dwell on the earth, the hardened unbelievers who will not repent of their sins. Revelation 9, 20 and 21, and Revelation 16, 21. But friends, note this. All the unbelievers alive at that time, they will know who's the cause of these unprecedented cosmic signs in the heavens and these horrific terrestrial signs on the earth. Revelation 6, 16 and 17. They'll want the mountains and the hills to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And then that rhetorical question, who shall be able to stand? And the answer, of course, is no one will be able to stand before the inescapable judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for believers in Jesus, when all this is going to occur, the believers will be raptured before this. They'll be caught up to glory, to heaven, and they're safe. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. The Lord shall descend in heaven with a trump, with the voice of the archangels of the dead, and Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever meet the Lord in the air. You comfort one another, believers, with these words. In Revelation 6 through 19, it's interesting. All during that tribulation period, that 7 years of tribulation, the church is not mentioned once as being on earth. Why is it? Because the church has already been raptured, been caught up to glory, to heaven. They are safe. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the church has escaped the wrath to come through faith in Jesus. But for unbelievers, the tribulation and Christ's second coming, it means only horrific judgment on their unrepentant sin. And I ask you this day, friends, in which group are you? Remember, Jesus said in Luke 11:23, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you don't gather with me, you scatter. There's only one of two ways. You either believe in Jesus and you'll be safe, or you do not believe in Jesus and you're going to undergo a horrific judgment. The only escape is to heed Jesus' words in John 5, 24 and 25. Most assured, I say to you, he who receives my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Most assured, I say to you, the hour coming as now is when the spiritually dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live and have eternal life and be safe. Are you ready for the Lord's return? The first point is his coming signs. The second point is his coming sighting. Verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. In the three-volume book, Great Bible Doctrines, which is a compilation of Martin Lloyd-Jones' Friday night teachings on Bible doctrines at Westminster Chapel, London, post-World War II, he gave five important signs as to Jesus' second coming. Every true believer in Jesus should thrill over these signs and know them. Number one, Jesus' second coming is a personal coming. Revelation 22:20, Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. Second, it's a physical coming. Acts 1:11, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner if you have seen him go into heaven. Number three, it's a sudden coming. Matthew 24:27, as a light comes out of the east and shines unto the west, even so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Number four, it's a glorious coming. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And fifth and last, it's a visible coming. Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming with clouds. By the way, that's is present ongoing tense. On God's timetable, Jesus is already on his way back here. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so amen. A visible coming is also what is attested by our text here in verse 27. And friends, note, these words only admit to a literal personal coming of the same glorified God-man, Jesus Christ, who ascended up from the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, east of Jerusalem, in 30 AD, up to heaven in a cloud before the eyes of his disciples. Acts 1, 9-11. As Jesus was seen going up by them, so he will be seen coming down by all those who are alive on earth when he returns. The cataclysmic events at Mount Sinai that attended the giving of the law, and those same cataclysmic events that attended Jesus' crucifixion will also be evident when Jesus returns to this earth. And there's, as we noted in verses 25 and 26, there'll be a heightening of the visual effect as Jesus return, as well as the emotional effect. It'll be unprecedented. The power and glory of the visible display, it will indeed cause the most hardened sinners on earth at that time to quake with fear, and they will be unable to stand before the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, and they will wish, as we've already said in Revelation 6 and 7, for the mountains and the hills, all the rocks, to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath on the Lamb. No one will be able to stand before him. This will be a worldwide public event, and it underscores the inescapability of the all-encompassing judgment that will follow. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there anything that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked, open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In Revelation 19:15, now out of Jesus' mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he will strike the nations. And he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And what is God's wrath? It's God's holiness in action. It's his resolute action in punishing sin. Friends, have you repented of your sin? Have you escaped the wrath of God to come? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You remember what John the Baptist said to those hardened sinners, the Pharisees. He says, O brood of vipers, who warned you to escape the wrath to come? Matthew 3:7, Spurgeon says, the picture in his mind of the evangelist George Whitefield was always that verse. And Whitefield in his booming voice could be heard in the open field by over 35,000 people at once. And he'd stand there with his hands outspread and said, escape the wrath to come. Escape the wrath to come. And friends, as your watchman, as your pastor, I urge any of you who here today that do not believe in Jesus to escape the wrath to come. Exodus 33:6. But if the watchman see the sword comes, and he doesn't blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he's taken away in his iniquity, but his blood, God says, will I require at the watchman's hands. Friends, when the judgment comes, if you are an unrepentant sinner here today, the blood from your sin is on your hands. It's on your head. It's not on this watchman, this pastor's hands or head. Here we note in verse 27 that the promise of the second coming is sure, it's certain, but the timing is left purposely vague. Do you note that? In Acts 1, 6 and 7, the disciples said to Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own hands. You see, Jesus said in Revelation 22, 20, I'm coming quickly. But that's on his timetable, not ours. You see, he's eternal. And a figure of God's eternity is in 2 Peter 3:8. 1,000 years is one day, and one day is 1,000 years. Oh, 2,000 some years since Jesus has been resurrected and gone to heaven. Ah, but on God's timetable, it's as if it were just a couple days. The appointed time, the when, is known to God only. Hence again, friends, the doctrine of imminency. He can occur, return at any moment, and we need to heed the warnings that we cited in Luke 17, 18, and 12. As the hymn writer said, "Oh, can you say, are we ready, brother, ready for our soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord returns?" The second coming and end of all things is always at hand. It's imminent. So you and I need to be serious and watchful in our prayers, 1 Peter 4, 7. John Stott said we must not be so eager as to lose our patience and not so patient as to lose our eagerness. Hudson Taylor said, since God may come any day, we need to be ready every day. Martin Luther, did you know Martin Luther said he only had 2 days on his calendar? Today and that day. And he was asked, well, what if Jesus would return? And this is, that day is this day. The day Jesus would return, what would you do? And you knew ahead of time that this was going to be the day. Martin Luther said this, I'd plant a tree and I'd pay my taxes. Well, what did he mean by that? He meant that he lived every day in light of the end so that he'd be doing his appointed God-given task when Jesus returns. You see, friends, the certainty of the second coming doesn't mean that you and I sit around on our hands. No. It says, Jesus said in Luke 19, 13, you and I occupy till he comes. We do business until he comes. Are you ready for the Lord's return? The first point is the coming signs. The second point is the coming's sighting. The third point is the coming's significance. Verse 18, now when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh. Christ, the precise time of his return is known to God only. It's sudden. The general signs, while not precise as to time in verses 25 to 27, will be known by us who are spirit-indwelt believers of Jesus, even though unknown to the unbelieving world. Psalm 10:4. The wicked in his proud countenance do not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. The word redemption here in the Greek, apolytrosis, means the consumption of our hopes and the promises of God, salvation in its fullest sense. Remember, friends, when we talk of salvation, salvation is not just, oh, I gave my heart to Jesus at a certain point in time. I accepted Jesus. No, that's not salvation. Salvation is past, present, and future. Salvation in the past is justification, regeneration. In the present, it's sanctification, a progressing sanctification. And in the future, it is glorification. So you deal with in the past, the power of sin is broken. In the present, the pollution of sin is being done away with. And in the future, glorification, when we see Christ as he is, there the presence of sin is entirely removed. You see, what happens when Christ returns in the rapture is that the dead in Christ are raised and they are reunited with their spirits and they are glorified, as are those that are alive at that time and caught up in glory. But those who are alive when Jesus returned, they will enter the millennium. Only the saved enter the millennium, friends. No unbelievers enter the millennium. Revelation chapter 20. And the millennium occurs after Christ's second coming and before the eternal state in Revelation 21 and 22. What happens to all the unbelievers? All the unbelievers are destroyed. They're killed. They're judged. They're sent to the lower part of Hades. That's where their spirit goes, while their bodies are in the grave. And then what happens is they are waiting at the end of that millennium for the white throne judgment when Jesus sits on the throne, and then those dead, unbelieving dead, are raised and their bodies are reunited to their spirits and the books are opened. And their names are not found written in the Lamb's book of life. And they then go into hell, body and soul, the lake of fire and brimstone reserved for the beast and the false prophet and Satan and all his unholy spirits. And there they will remain forever and ever in hell, fire and brimstone. Or as it says in Matthew 8:12, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mark 9:44, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Friends, I ask you again, in what camp are you today? You see, if you have put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, you and I are confident that what he has begun in us, he will complete. Philippians 1:6, and we know that our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. But for unbelievers here today, you need to hear the warning of Isaiah 55:6 and 7. You seek the Lord while he may be found. You call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he'll have mercy, compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Today is the opportunity to repent. And if that is missed, this day may never, or this opportunity may never be repeated, and so your eternal destiny in hell will be forever fixed. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. How shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 2:3, there's no way of escaping God's judgment on sin. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Now's the day of salvation. Are you ready for the Lord's return? Three points this morning. The coming signs, the coming sightings, and the coming significance. It was January 12, 2007, and a musician picked up his violin outside the Metro in Washington, D.C., and for the next three-quarter hour, this man, wearing jeans and a long-sleeved T-shirt, played six classical pieces. As he performed, thousands of people were oblivious to the music as they hurried onto their jobs in the federal bureaucracy. They were absorbed in their own concerns. They probably assumed it was just another street musician there, seeking a few bucks from the largesse of the commuters. Oh, a few did stop. 43 minutes later, the man had earned a few coins over 32 bucks. The musician, though, friends, was no ordinary fiddler. He was the world-renowned Joshua Bell. A few nights before in Boston Symphony Hall, he performed there, and a middling ticket cost $100. His instrument was a priceless handcrafted violin made by Antonio Stradivarius in 1713. J.T. Tillman, a computer specialist for the Department of Housing and Urban Development, he'd planned to give Bell a couple of bucks, but he realized he spent all his cash on the lottery. When told he had stiffed a world-renowned musician, Tillman said, "I didn't think nothing of it. Just a guy trying to make a few bucks." And then he said, "Is he ever going to play here again?" "Yes," came the reply. "But you're going to have to pay a lot to hear him." Friends, God doesn't pay at the end of every day. But at the end, he pays. So too for your sin. You don't pay for your sin at the end of every day. But mark this, friends, in the end, you will pay for your sin. The Lord Jesus Christ will judge every unrepentant sin. Numbers 32:23, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Exodus 34:7, God will in no wise clear the guilty. So it is with second coming of Jesus. You see, everyone will not only see his coming, Revelation 1:7, but everyone will hear what he has to say. To the believer, It's Revelation 22:12. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his deeds. And Matthew 25:21. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But to the unbeliever, the books will be opened. You see, and Jesus, knowing all things, will judge their sin. There'll be a horrific judgment, never before seen on this earth. All the unbelievers will die in their sin. They will go to the lower part of Hades. Their spirit and their bodies go to the grave, and they will await that right white throne judgment, when their bodies will be resurrected from the grave, united with their spirit, and they will be cast in the lake of fire and brimstone forever and ever. You see, when Jesus comes back, friends, there's no more grace for unrepentant sinners. It's only judgment. There's no second chances. There's no purgatory. There's no wheel. There's no blessing. There's just woe. There's cursing. But you and I need to note the dispositional will of God. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Why will ye die in your sin? Remember, the Philippian jailer cried out to Silas and Paul, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. To the Galatians, Paul said, Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God the Father. Galatians 1:4. And to the Thessalonians believers, he said, those who put their faith in Christ will escape the wrath to come. Friend, are you ready? Are you ready for the Lord's return? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. As we've stated before over this pulpit, these are hard words, but by God's Spirit, may hard words make for soft hearts. Hearts that cry unto God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, the penitent's prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And note, dear Heavenly Father, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then that person will be cleansed by that blood of Jesus, forgiven for their sins, have Jesus as Savior and Lord, and walk in his truth and his light. Know, dear Heavenly Father, that what you've begun in them you will complete, that they have eternal security, they are safe forevermore. And no one can pluck them out of Jesus' hands. And Jesus' Father, which gave them is greater than all, no one can pluck them out of his hand. That's a double eternal security. They know if they rest, and there's put their head on their pillow at night, dear Heavenly Father, if they don't wake up, they know in the morning that they'll wake up in glory. I pray for that kind of assurance for each person here, dear Heavenly Father, that they would indeed escape the wrath to come. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the shed blood of Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for grace and mercy. Thank you that this is still the day of grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.